This evening's scripture comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, which is found in your pew Bibles on page 1219. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 17, which is in the bottom right-hand corner. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander.
Evening, everyone, and thanks to Will for leading the first section of our meeting tonight. You ought to receive one of these sheets on the way in, which will hopefully mean that you'll be able to follow our study tonight a little bit more easily, and that's basically the content of the sermon that we will be going through. Thanks to Mary for reading. It would be helpful if you could open your Bibles to that particular passage, which, just to repeat, is on page 1219. In fact, most of it's on page 1220. And we'll be focusing in particular on about verses 22 through to chapter 2, verse 1, so the second half of what was read together. As we come to God's Word, you need God's help to understand it, and I need God's help to explain it to you. So let's begin by asking for God's help and praying together. Let's all pray. Lord, we give you thanks that as we struggle to live our lives down here on earth, that you haven't left us like rats in a maze, blindfolded and wandering about here, there and everywhere with no guidance. But instead, Father, you've graciously given us your word that we can read, that we can think about, that we can hear, and that we can understand and we can apply to our lives. So, Father, we do ask in particular for your Holy Spirit to help me to explain things clearly. And we also ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to each of us, that that we might hear and receive and apply what you need to speak to us about tonight. Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. I would really like to start off with a question, which is this. Do you think of the Christian life as primarily something that you do on your own? Do you think of the Christian life primarily as something that you do on your own? Because if you think about it, lots of things in the Christian life, I guess we conceivably could do on our own, couldn't we? You can read the Bible on your own. You can pray on your own. You can journal on your own. You can try to obey God and be holy on your own. You can entertain doubts and questions on your own. You can read Christian books on your own. And you can try to share your faith in your workplace on your own. Even more tragically than all of that, you can go to a church on your own. You can leave on your own and try to apply the sermon on your own. Many churches even have those little individual communion glasses that kind of ironically mean that you can take communion on your own as well. You can still be married, I suppose, and still practice your faith on your own as two individual Christians living under the same roof. A few months ago, I heard about a drive-through church in the USA, which advertised itself with a tagline, "Worship Jesus in the privacy of your own car." Which just about sums up this kind of attitude, doesn't it? After all, why would you want to engage with any of those annoying Christians when you can worship Jesus on your own? You know, there's one crucial thing, though, that we can't do on our own. And that is obey this command right in the middle of this scripture that we have here, that Peter gives us in these verses, love one another. It's very difficult indeed, isn't it, to see how we can actually do that one on our own. Here, Peter was writing to a scattered group of host churches in modern-day northern Turkey, who were on the fringes of the Roman Empire even then. Although they were not being overtly persecuted, the temperature for them was definitely starting to rise. They were being discriminated against at work. They were being misunderstood by society at large, and their allegiance to this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, was something of an object of ridicule. In many ways, it wasn't a million miles removed from the kinds of atmospheres in which we live and work and breathe and worship. But evidently, what Peter thinks is that the last thing that they needed was to be worshipping Jesus on their own in the privacy of their own chariots. And so he writes to them to tell them to love one another, to have good, healthy, quality relationships, to be kind, to be supporting one another in prayer. I suppose it's also worth us at this point attempting to define what Christian love is. So I suppose we could say something like that Christian love is treating one another in a way that reflects God's character. Treating one another in a way that reflects God's character. I suppose it's thinking about what God is like and then reflecting that and living that out in our relationships with one another as Christians. So the fact that God is truth and doesn't lie means that we don't lie in our relationships with each other. The fact that God is kind to us means that we are to be kind to one another. The fact that God forgives us means that we are to forgive one another. Another, we reflect what God is like in our relationships and our actions towards one another. One other definition that's a real favourite of mine is the Christian writer who said that love is taking nectar to a bee with no wings. Love is taking nectar to a bee with no wings. That's good, I think. Love is seeing a need in a fellow brother or sister and then doing what you can to meet it. One of the dangers inherent in Christian love, I think, is insincerity. The danger is that we can use Christian love as a kind of disguise to manipulate or to either give or withhold love or affection to try and get what we want out of a particular church or a particular relationship. We can put on a really good act and play the role, but we're not always being a genuine. I suppose secretly we can try and look like we are loving individuals, but that's more because we are good actors rather than actually because we genuinely have the spirit of Jesus deep in our hearts. Often it can just be a matter of saying what seems right on the occasion, can't it? And I think here we can see that Peter recognises this danger clearly. I wonder if you noticed the fact there in verse 22 that it says we are to have a sincere brotherly love. The literal word means not play-acted, not faked, not put on. And then later he says that we're to love one another deeply. The word means extensively or with perseverance or continuously. So then what I would like to do for the next 20 minutes or so is look at three realities that the Apostle Peter gives us here that will help us to become, hopefully, less individualistic, and that will help us to love one another and obey this command. So then, three realities to help us love one another. First of all, in verse 22, a new life. Here he is saying something like that loving one another is something that overflows from a new life in Jesus Christ. So he says that now that you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, love one another. I think we need to do a little bit of work here. For instance, the word purify needs some explanation. This is not saying, for instance, that you have to have attained some magical level of perfection or attained some certain level of Christian maturity in order to love one another. Instead, I think this is simply a reference to Christian conversion, becoming a Christian. There's a sense that when someone becomes a Christian, they purify themselves. They leave behind their old way of life and begin a new life in Jesus Christ. And then the way that they actually do that is also explained here. Peter says that we purify ourselves. How? By obeying the truth. So what's the truth that we need to obey? First of all, I think this is the truth about ourselves, which, if we're honest, for many of us, is one of the hardest truths of all to face up to. And especially verse 18, which is really quite hard-hitting, when it says that our lives without Christ are futile. They may be culturally rich, they may be affirmed by the society or the culture that we live in, but they are actually useless, senseless, pointless, ignorant, and vain. That's what he's driving at here. Just to bring this down to earth for us, what this means is that you can have a good job, a stable income, a nice home, and a happy family, and yet your life can be futile because it is based on the empty traditions of your ancestors rather than on the true reality, which is Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like hard-hitting stuff, but I think we can even sense some of this from time to time, can't we? I have a friend whose brother lives on the outskirts of London, and he describes his ideal family home where he lives as a prison. He and his wife have to work long hours at stressful jobs to maintain it, often at the cost of their health. They have everything that a modern urban family could want and that society has told them that they need. Yet he says that his home is like a prison. Even the good things in life without Christ, you see, are futile. To obey the truth about ourselves, then, means, first of all, to acknowledge that life without Christ is pointless and vain. And then, secondly, we need to obey the truth about Jesus. Not just the truth about ourselves, we also need to face up to the truth about Jesus. You see, the fact is that God could have left us to have gone to hell all on our own, but he didn't. Instead, it says here that he rescued us from a futile way of life by sending Jesus to earth to live, to die, and to rise again. So the image that he unpacks here is one of the sacrifices in the temple where a lamb would have to die for the priests and the people to purify them before they were able to go into God's presence and have relationship with him. In the same way, Jesus was sacrificed as the spotless, pure, unblemished Lamb of God so that we might be rescued from the futility of life without him. And then it goes on here to spell out our response to all this in terms of obedience. Here, Peter uses the traditional Christian triad of faith, hope, and love. So in verse 21, we are to respond to the truth about Jesus with faith in God, hope in heaven, and of course his main concern here, love for one another. A Christian then is someone who is sure about the future. They have a relationship of dependence on God in the present, and these two things work their way out in real life in terms of love for one another. A Christian is someone who has a new life, who has purified him or herself by obeying the truth. I was recently in Halifax, Nova Scotia, over in Canada, where I visited a place which is now a museum called Pier 21. And that used to be the immigration centre for the whole of Canada. for almost all immigrants who came into Canada pre the 1980s, leaving behind their old lives and starting anew. The first thing that they saw was this large warehouse called Pier 21 in Halifax. And of course, many of the people who had arrived there were arriving there from situations of political oppression or economic hardship. And one of the most moving stories for me, and I get very nostalgic and sentimental about this kind of thing, so please do bear with me if I start to cry. But one of the things that was really very moving was the story of this group called the War Wives. And these were basically women from the UK, most of them from London, who married Canadian soldiers during the course of World War II, and then after the war they left their old lives here and their kind of UK nationality behind them and migrated to Canada. And they had this tape recording of one of them speaking, and one was from the east end of London, I presume not that far from here, and she really did sound like the kind of urban dweller that had never ever seen a cow. She had survived the Blitz, and now she had landed at this kind of empty warehouse in Canada and was about to get on a train for either Saskatchewan or Alberta, where her and her husband were going to run a wheat farm over 100 miles from the nearest town. And, of course, Pier 21 was where she got her immigration, her Canadian citizenship, and started her new life and new identity as a Canadian. Her life pre-Pier 21 and afterwards couldn't have possibly been more different. It was absolutely, as she talked about it, the most defining point in her life. And here, what Peter's doing is describing the necessity of a Pier 21 spiritual experience, where you purify yourself, where you understand the truth about who you are, the truth about Jesus Christ, his mission and identity, and you respond with faith in God, hope in heaven, and of course, love for one another as well. You see, once we've understood the cross, that Jesus died at incredible cost to rescue us from our old way of life and bring us into a new way of life characterized by love, then loving one another really is the most natural thing in the whole world. This is summarized best of all by the Apostle John in 1 John 4:9-11. He says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So that's a new life. However, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, John, this still sounds like a pretty individualistic thing. It still sounds like me and my relationship with God, but just that works out in terms of love for one another. But I think it is actually true that at one level we do first of all need to individually respond to God. But we also discover, number two, we discover the other reality, which is that we are part of a new family. So then, number two, a new family. And first of all, joining the family. We can see this in verse 23, where Peter says that Christians should love one another because they've been born again. You've been born again, he says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. An immediate question that springs up is how what Peter says here about being born again through the word fits with the more familiar passage in John's gospel about being born again by the Holy Spirit. Which is it, word or spirit? The answer, of course, is that it's not either or, but it's both. Peter is here just giving us a slightly different angle from John. As the Bible is explained, either one-to-one or in small groups or from up the front of a church like this, it is the Holy Spirit who takes the word and who applies it into people's hearts and souls and drives it deep into their consciousness to bring about new birth into God's family. This is, of course, why the Bible is always at the center of our efforts to share Jesus with people, whether that's Christianity Explored or our Sunday meetings like
at this one. Christian concerts and social events and plays and sports or whatever all have their place in a church, but it's only as the word is presented and explained that people are born again into God's family, and so that must always be the central heartbeat of what we do. So joining the family, we also have living in the family as well. Although Peter doesn't make it explicit in this context, I think the link that we're expected to make here between being born again and loving one another is that we are to love one another because God has placed us into a new family which involves a whole new network of relationships. Children and infants are placed in families because they need to be cared for. Families are to look out for one another and provide for each other's needs. A father provides a discipline. Siblings provide playmates and friendship and teach one another how to argue and make up, how to get on with others. And it really is a great picture of what the church is meant to be like. Church is not just the Jesus club where people go because they happen to have a common interest in the Son of God. It's not somewhere where you go for a bit of reflection, some silent prayer and a spiritual lift on your own. Instead, it's a family where people are actually connected and involved in each other's lives. At the end of my first year in the USA, a group of seven or so guys who I knew from my course decided that they were going to live together in a large house in what they called an intentional Christian community. So they rented this large house in a particular neighborhood in a local town, and they all moved in together. The idea was that they would pray together as a house every day, that they would actively meet social needs and evangelize the surrounding area, and that they would hold each other accountable to a standard of personal holiness and devotion in a covenant that they had all drawn up together. Now, I knew most of these guys really well, and they were actually decent guys, the kind of guys that I would go hiking with and hang out with at the weekends. It wasn't what I'd always thought, that it was people on the fringes of the Christian church who are into this sort of thing. Instead, these guys weren't wannabe hippies. And as far as I could tell, they weren't talking about the end times and storing weapons and ammunition and tins of corned beef either. These were guys who are just like me. One of them I knew quite well from hiking together. And I knew that this guy had done an awful lot of thinking and research on this whole issue. He had spent time in a lot of other of these communities and had thought about conflict resolution and how married people with children and people earning different salaries might be able to live in Christian communities that even held all their possessions together in common. To be honest though, I was a little unsure about how I felt about this whole project. What I couldn't deny, though, is that these guys were trying to be radical and meaningful about how they went about obeying this command to love one another as being part of God's family. So then, what was my problem? I mean, perish the thought that loving one another might actually mean sharing things. And might actually mean getting involved in each other's lives. I mean, am I really against the idea that there might actually be something good about interacting with people who are very different from you in a way that was likely to cost you and change your life? I mean, surely not. My contention that this whole scheme wasn't practical proved wrong when they actually tried it and it worked. My hunch that this was just fuel for spiritual pride on their part was so ungodly that I wisely kept quiet about it at the time. And the argument that I was British, and British people need their personal space, just frankly sounded a little lame after a little bit. But they did it. They kept short accounts with one another. They knew each other so well that they were able to practically care for one another and meet daily needs. They prayed together and served together and helped the poor together for the whole year. And I think that they probably learned a whole lot more about loving one another than I probably did, sitting in my single room on my own reading my Greek New Testament. So I'm certainly not advocating a commune for everyone here. Although if you want to give this kind of thing a go, I would no longer try and talk you out of it. Maybe we do need to think about some radical ways of putting into practice what the New Testament has to say about loving one another, which does probably have a lot more to do with living in close proximity to one another than our modern compartmentalized nuclear lifestyles actually allow. However, the reason that I share that story is because when you see something like that, it does remind you of how far short our expressions of love in the church often fall, and how we settle for so much less than what could be. You see, the principles remain the same. Real involvement with each other, spiritual accountability, meaningful prayer together, a commitment to serving the poor, seeing practical needs and meeting them, sharing, being so close to people who are very different from you that it is almost uncomfortable, and letting that kind of thing go to work on you. I'm sure you can all see what I'm driving at here. Peter says, we've been born again into a new family. Therefore, we are to love one another. So that's a new life, a new family, and then thirdly, a new kingdom. And this brings us to this slightly tricky Old Testament quotation in verse 24 and 25. I think the easiest way of understanding this is to think of it as a tale of two kingdoms, the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. As any good first century Jewish Christian would have known, the original context of this quotation was from the book of Isaiah, actually chapter 40. The people of Israel were in exile in Babylon, and this was a prophecy of hope. Babylon would wither and fade like weeds and flowers in the garden on a hot day, but the promises of God for the restoration of his people would endure and would be fulfilled. However, in its context here, in 1 Peter, the empire threatening God's people is no longer Babylon, but Rome. And cowering in their foxholes in Asia Minor, Peter's readers need to know that Rome will also wither and fall, and even its glory, the circuses, the Colosseum, its legions and aqueducts, they will all fade one day and will be no more, but the church will keep on going on. The difference is that the kingdom of God that was future to Isaiah and the Israelites has now arrived in the good news and gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it says here, and this is the good news that was preached to you. What was future for the Israelites has now arrived. The exile is over. Jesus is here. The first century Christians had heard and accepted the message about Jesus, and so were therefore part of a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and a lasting kingdom that really was worth investing your life in. And so I think what Peter's saying here is that it is worth loving one another, because by doing that, you're investing in the right kingdom, the one that really counts, not the kingdoms of men that are here one day and then gone the next, but the kingdom of Jesus that will last and endure forever. That's why it's worth loving one another. So then, what does it mean for us to live in God's kingdom and love one another? Some practical suggestions and applications as we close. First of all, Christian community is essential. The Christian life wasn't meant to be lived on your own in isolation. I find it very interesting that writing to a group of Christians who were pressurized and struggling, that Peter didn't tell them to invest in their personal walks with God, although that's a good thing to do, but instead he told them to love one another. If you're finding the Christian life tonight something that's really hard and really tough, God's word to you today is simply that you need to be part of a meaningful community of Christians. Don't try and slog it out on your own. It's really tough doing it that way. Enjoy the support of the family that God has given you. So then, Christian community is essential. Number two, Christian community is up to everyone. Making St. Peter's Barge a healthy Christian community is not something that's to be left up to the staff or the folk that come here regularly. It actually involves everyone who comes here being watchful, for instance, about the community-breaking sins that we can see listed in chapter 2, verse 1. Vindictiveness, saying things that aren't true, deliberately tarnishing reputations, bringing people down a peg, play-acting, insincerity, and so on. So there's those negatives. There's also the positive flip side too. Reality, authenticity, transparency, honesty, kindness and care, all the kinds of things that we need to be fostering together in our Christian communities. Thirdly, Christian community is both local and global. This command here wasn't actually addressed to a local church, but to a whole network of churches. And I really do wonder if there's anything in that. Loving one another in different churches, in different countries, and different denominations. Praying for them, not speaking ill of them, supporting them financially. I recently learned about the country of Chad, and beforehand I couldn't have told you anything about the country of Chad other than that it was probably in Africa. Chad has a population of 8 million, where 3 million of them are Christians, and the rest of them are Muslims. There are 500,000 orphans in Chad, which is a staggering 1/16th of the whole population. There are 181 different tribes, some of them who have been unreached with the gospel. According to the UN, Chad has the distinction of being the most corrupt country in the world. It has one Christian seminary with 44 students training to be pastors of networks of local churches. What does being in the same family and the same kingdom as us mean for them, for those Christians in Chad? What does being part of the same kingdom as them mean for us? So then, in conclusion, we have a new life, we are part of a new family, and we're investing in a new kingdom. Therefore, we are to love one another. In closing, how do these three new realities come about? They all come about through the preaching and the sharing of God's word. I wondered if you noticed that as we went through it. New life comes about as we obey the truth. New birth comes through the living and enduring word of God. And the kingdom of Jesus comes to communities as the gospel is preached. And this is the word, this is the good news that was preached to you. Don't let anyone ever tell you that preaching is all academic and has nothing to do with community and love. That's not true. According to this text, it is actually preaching that brings about community and authenticity and love, because it brings about the crucial new realities on which those things depend. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So in closing, we need to ask ourselves, what impact has the preaching of the word had tonight? Is there an area of your life maybe that needs to be changed, or some attitude that needs to be brought into line with what's being talked about here? What about your obedience to the truth? The truth about yourself, the truth about Jesus. What about responding in terms of faith, hope and love? How are we doing on that front? Have you been born into God's family? Maybe you're here and you've had your Pier 21 experience just very recently, and you now need to take the next step and actually tell someone that you've done that. Maybe God's word has just reminded you of something that you knew anyway, but which you needed to hear to help you keep focused as a Christian at this particular point in your life. This is saying, don't try to live the Christian life on your own. Love one another. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about loving one another, most of us are immediately filled with shame at how far short we fall of doing this, whether it's with close friends or with our spouse or even with others in the church. And so, Lord, we want to ask for your forgiveness. We want to ask, Father, that you might give us your Holy Spirit to help us to be more loving. We want to ask, Lord, that you'd come in and clean our hearts deep down, to get rid of wrong attitudes and to help us love one another deeply from the heart and with sincerity rather than play acting. Lord, we give you so much thanks for the new kingdom that we find ourselves in, for the new family that you've provided us with, and for the new life that that we have through your only Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to apply these things now, and help us in the coming week too, in whatever different challenges we face. We ask these things now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.